You've heard me mention this before, but oftentimes I will say to people, if you are lacking a knowledge of how God wants to work within your life or where you are, what the next step is within your life, you know, take the Proverbs challenge. Just go to the book of Proverbs and start reading until you find a principle, a precept, a command, an instruction, maybe even a correction, maybe even a rebuke, as Dave mentioned earlier, that directly applies to your life. If your experience with the living and active Word of God is anything like mine, it'll probably take you about a minute and a half before these truth bombs start landing right on ground zero in your life. And boy, as I studied Proverbs chapter 28, getting ready for this, this is a classic example of this phenomena in action. Let's pick things up in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 6. There we read, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich." Well, when you read this particular passage, you know, basically it's saying that money isn't everything. You know, there are some people who will say that having money is better than poverty, if only for financial reasons. But when we take a look at the value of integrity, not the things that you have, but who you really are deep down in your heart. That's what integrity is all about. You know, the best definition of character I've ever heard is your true character is who you are when no one's looking. Who are you when you're by yourself? You know, what occupies your mind? What is going on deep down within your heart? That's what integrity is all about. And it doesn't really matter if you're wealthy or not. Some people will say in this day and age that God always wants you to be wealthy in the head, not the tail, and the lender, not the borrower. And there are some people, obviously, that God prospers and blesses financially. But there's a greater riches that we need to focus in on. And that's the richness of heart that God brings to us when he makes us real from the inside out. Now, maybe the greatest illustration of why it's better to be a poor person who walks in their integrity than one who's perverse in their ways yet is rich is a very classic passage that we find in the book of Luke chapter 16. Maybe you're familiar with this. It's the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I say account because some people will say this is a proverb, but unlike any proverb that Jesus ever taught, Jesus was really good about letting us know when he was teaching proverbs. He was very good about saying, hear the proverb of, or the kingdom of heaven is like. He will introduce these pictures to his disciples. But in this, he never uses those words. In no other proverb does Jesus use proper names to describe the people in the proverb. But in this one, we've got at least two, Abraham and Lazarus. Some people believe rich man, the Greek word dives, was the rich man's name. I don't know if you remember those old comic books growing up. Richie Rich Comics. That's what Dives was all about. I guess he was the Uncle Scrooge of his day. But it says there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This guy was dressed to the nines. He ate gourmet food. They probably, if they'd had the technology back then, would have featured what he ate for dinner on the Food Channel every night. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You could not be any worse off than this. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Boy, no more vintage wines, no more wine and cheese parties for this guy. This guy would have given everything he had just to have a little bit of cold water on his tongue. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, there's between us and you a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, you would send him to my father's house." Remember the mansion? The relatives were probably already fighting over his wealth that he left behind. "For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place for torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rises from the dead. Now, quick quiz. Who would you rather be when all was said and done? The rich man who had everything but was perverse in his ways? The idea of being perverse is the idea of not just being morally corrupt or, you know, it's kind of strange and into weird stuff. The idea of being perverse is the idea of being off track, off kilter. This guy made money his God, and his God couldn't deliver when it was all said and done. You know, do you really want to live in the foothills of hell? Or do you want to be like a guy like Abraham? Or like Lazarus, who was a man who walked in his integrity and yet ended up with the true riches? You know, it was the famous missionary and martyr, Jim Elliot, who once wrote in his diary, not long before he laid down his life reaching the Aka Indians in Peru, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Well, here was a guy that figured that out. Lazarus definitely chose the better part, and what Proverbs is encouraging us is to choose the better part. Now, it doesn't mean you have to give away all your money if you've got money, but be wise about it. You know, don't let money be a substitute for walking in integrity. And we're going to see a number of Proverbs that apply to that very same principle as this unfolds. Verse 7, whoever keeps the law and is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Well, you know, here we see the whole idea that excess is something that we should avoid. The idea of having self-control. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son. In other words, someone who figures out that there's more to life than just feeding your body, just taking care of bodily appetites and needs and so forth. That person is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Now, very easy for us to grasp this principle, but very interesting how this scripture was turned around and, in a sense, used as a bit of spiritual ammunition against Jesus in his earthly ministry. You might recall that one of the greatest critiques of Jesus' ministry, one of the things that drove his critics crazy, was the fact that Jesus would associate with individuals that weren't, say, on the spiritual, you know, top 10 list of that day. You know, he wasn't trying to canvass the approval or the accolades, the attaboys from the people that were, you know, all that in a bag of chips, at least in their own estimation. Really interesting, though, that Jesus himself called out these individuals on this particular attitude. You know, it's very interesting how Jesus told his critics, talking about John the Baptist and talking about what a wonderful individual John the Baptist really was. In fact, you know, he said that among those born of women, there hasn't arisen anyone greater than John. And yet, the critics of his day even found something to criticize John about. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 16, Jesus said, but what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions, saying, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned to you and you didn't lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They said, look, a glutton and a winebibber, or someone that drinks to excess, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Now, once again, we see Jesus, in a sense, responding to his critics, and his critics very well may have pointed out to this passage in the book of Proverbs as a reason to criticize Christ. They say, oh, well, he's hanging out with all these people and they're into excess. Oh, those tax collectors and the wild parties that they throw and all the excess that goes with all of that. Well, you know, again, the book of Proverbs, you know, does say whoever keeps the laws at discerning, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Oh, that word father there was probably a little bit of a whammy thrown towards Christ, because the big debate was, who was Jesus' father? Again, Jesus claimed to be virgin born. And some of the attacking tracts that we have from the first few centuries after Christ, trying to convince Jewish people not to receive Jesus as Messiah, speculated that Mary had really gotten together with a Roman soldier, and this whole virgin birth thing was just this cockamamie explanation of a less than noble birth. So you can kind of see how individuals could use Scripture, in a sense, to launch an attack even at Jesus. And I don't know if that sounds familiar to any of you. Have you ever had someone try to use the Bible as a blunt instrument to straighten you out in life? Boy, I'll tell you, one of the occupational hazards that you get into when you get into ministry is there are individuals that somehow believe that God has called them to straighten out pastors. And that's their ministry. You know, they just come out and they say, well, I listen to you on the radio, and I don't think this, and I don't think that, and you got this one wrong, and that one wrong, and so on. And, you know, the funny thing is, when I run across these people, and don't get me wrong, you know, I encourage anyone that sits under my teaching ministry, especially, to be a Berean. Search the Scriptures daily. Find out if these things are really so. Man, if I'm teaching something that doesn't line up with the Word of God, then by all means, let me know. You're extending me a kindness. But there are people out there that really kind of get in their mind, you know, I just don't really like that guy very much. And you know what? I'm going to see if I can fold, spindle, and mutilate a few scriptures and make him think that God doesn't like him very much. You ever had that treatment from somebody? Not only don't I like you, God doesn't even like you very much. Well, you know, we got to be really careful of that. You know, one of the scriptures that sometimes individuals will use when they want to drop a little spiritual, not so love bomb on you, is found in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Yeah, I'm all over that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but really painful are the wounds of a turkey. You know? You know, if you feel like God is calling you to correct somebody, I guess is what I'm trying to say. If you feel like somebody needs some straightening out, you know, take a step back and ask yourself this honest question. Could it be that one of the reasons you want to straighten that other person out is that the old saying is true, our sins look really bad on other people? You know, maybe God is pointing out some things in your own life, and rather than dealing with things in your own life or dealing with things in my own life, it's easier for me to say, well, but what about them? You know, going all the way back to the garden, the woman you gave me, Lord, it's not my fault. You know, maybe even taking it even a step further, you know, just like Peter, when Jesus was laying on him, that, boy, you know, Peter, you know, when it's all said and done, you're going to die for me. You're going to die a death that you probably wouldn't choose. And Peter, instead of going, well, Lord, give me the grace to do that, kind of turned around and said, look at John and said, what about him? Let's change the subject. You know, sometimes that's what happens when we become critical of other people. Don't get me wrong. You know, sometimes we do have to speak the truth in love to one another. Sometimes we have to even rebuke a bit if we see somebody going down a path or the bridge is out ahead. Don't get me wrong about that. But understand something. The old adage is really true. Every time you point the finger, we've got three pointing back at us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, if God is leading you to correct somebody on a particular issue, could very well be that he's leading you to deal with some issues in your own heart. And boy, once you've dealt with some issues in your own heart, you're going to find yourself an awful lot more skillful as far as encouraging others to make positive decisions and pursue positive directions and more Christ-centered directions within their lives. I guess it kind of comes down to that old adage. You know, if you had an immense toothache, And you just knew that the words root canal were going to be in your future. And you go to the dentist, and the dentist comes back after taking the x-rays, and he's going to give you the report. Which of these two dentists would you prefer to work on you? One who says, yes, you're going to need a root canal, but don't worry. I have never had a cavity in my entire life. I'm absolutely perfectly qualified to work on somebody that obviously wasn't flossing the way they should. And do the words water pick mean anything to you? But don't worry, I've never had a problem in my entire life, and I'm sure I can straighten you out. Now, that's Dennis Day. Would you offer Dennis A, the perfect dentist who's never had a problem, or Dennis B, the one who comes in and goes, oh, man, I hate to tell you this, but you got to have a root canal, and you know, I've had like three of them myself, and I just know it's no picnic, but don't worry. You know, I know it's no fun, but believe me, I've been through it. I'm going to do whatever I can to make sure this is as least painful to you as possible. Which of those two dentists would you choose? Well, I'd choose Dennis B, 6 days a week and twice on Sunday if he was open, right? Well, the same thing is true when God calls us to correct other people. You know, once again, you can use a scripture like a blunt instrument, or you can use a scripture like a surgeon's scalpel to heal. But the choice is up to us. And it's just very interesting how this whole idea about, you know, being a companion of gluttons and shaming his father was probably one that was turned on Jesus, even though it was absolutely inappropriate and inaccurate and was really, in a sense, a cover-up for these scribes and Pharisees not wanting to get their hands dirty with individuals they felt weren't quite holy enough for them. Fascinating insight there. Verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now, an abomination, it's a really graphic word in Hebrew. It carries the idea of something that is so foul and so disgusting, it kind of clears the room, if you will. You know, it's not something that you want to be around. It's something that just makes you turn up their nose. And I'll spare you the various illustrations. You can figure out what an abomination is. Maybe you've got a few abominations of your own that come to mind. But the long and the short of it is, it's something that is absolutely detestable in the eyes of God. Now, that's pretty shocking, that a prayer can be something that God looks at and just shakes his head and goes, no, 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 no. What kind of a prayer is an abomination in the eyes of God? Now, notice it says, one who turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. In other words, if we are ignoring the scripture and thinking that we're making up for ignoring the scriptures and how we live our lives in the horizontal by praying, you know, great flowery prayers and directing them in the vertical, we think we got it covered along that line. Boy, we got another thing coming. You know, again, in the book of Luke, it's so funny doing this study. I just kept coming back to the book of Luke and the book of Luke and the book of Luke. So we're doing a little dual Bible study here between Proverbs and Luke tonight. But in Luke chapter 18, Jesus spoke this parable, verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, notice he's praying thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. You can see him like looking over there going, who let him in this place in the first place? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Boy, you know, if you want to make sure that your prayers go no higher than the ceiling, right? You ever felt like your prayers were bouncing off the ceiling and coming back to you? Want to guarantee that? Boy, pray with pride. Pray with kind of this sort of undertone within, God, aren't you lucky I'm on your team? Aren't you lucky I'm on your side? Oh, if only more people would be like me, God, we'd be getting somewhere in the kingdom of God. Now, I know those things never roll to the front of our minds, but they play in the background. They're sort of like the old Muzak in the elevator, you know, or they're like that annoying music they play while you're on hold. You know, I don't know how many of you have been on hold over the holidays, but being on hold on the holidays is just, you know, it's as close to HE double hockey sticks as I ever want to get. You know, if my theology is completely wrong, I'll breathe my last, and I'll be there in this room with a cell phone stuck to my head and saying, your call is very important to us. Please stay on the line. There are 1,832 people in front of you right now. You know, that sort of thing going on. You know, if there's sometimes I think we think that our prayers are like that, that our prayers don't get on through, that we're just going to be put on hold or that sort of thing. Well, how can you make sure that your prayers are going to be put on hold? Be like that tax collector. You know, be a person that's puffed up and proud. Be a person that devotes their prayers to putting down other people and exalting ourselves. Boy, it's an easy thing to fall into. You know, it's just so funny how our pride doesn't want us to know that we're proud. And if you want to make sure that your prayers are heard, here's what you do. You pay attention to the law. You go, the law? You mean all 613 Old Testament commands? No. The message of the law. You want to know what it all is when it's all said and done? I mean, Jesus summed it up in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Keep those two things in mind. Your prayers are going to be just fine. Micah 6:8. Maybe you learned this as a praise course back in the day. It was popular not long after I got saved. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Oh, there's that word again. Humbly. Humbly. Now that doesn't mean that we put ourselves down. That doesn't mean that we, you know, find and try to invent ways to make sure that we are the lowest person on earth and, oh, there's nobody worse. You know, the funny thing is a lot of times that's just pride turned inside out because we're still talking about us, right? But if you really want to understand what true humility is, true humility isn't exalting ourselves. True humility isn't putting ourselves down. True humility happens when we realize our place in the universe. That the universe wasn't made for us. That we were made for God. That's all about Him. And you know, the more we focus in on Him, the better off we're going to be. That's what true humility is. It's all about. It's not about thinking less of myself. It's not thinking more highly of myself. It's getting myself out of the equation and focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ. So, you know, again, we have to be very, very careful that sometimes we go, well, you know, what makes me right with God? Well, I prayed today, right? That's got to count for something. No, that doesn't make you right with God. Well, I went to church on a Wednesday night. I even took notes. That's got to count for something. Well, bless your heart for doing that. That counts with me, but it doesn't count with God. You know, well, you know, all these other people think I'm spiritual. Well, that's got to count for something. Well, not really, because when we compare ourselves with ourselves, the Bible says we're not wise. The only thing that really matters is what God has to say about our lives. And if we focus in on Him, if we're honest and we're real and genuine as we pray, not to impress others with how many theologians we can quote or how many scriptures we can string together, but just being real in the presence of God. That's the kind of prayer that God's looking for. The other stuff kind of stinks up the joint, if you will. Verse 10, whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit. But the blameless will inherit good. What this proverb is warning us about is this. If you're looking for a job description in this life you want to avoid like the plague, don't become a false prophet. You know, don't wake up in the morning and say, gee, what am I going to do today? I think I'm going to invent a little cult. I'm going to have a little bit of a different spin on Scripture than anybody else has ever found. And boy, I'm going to go about marketing it. You know, and it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to, you know, found some kind of church in Salt Lake City or something like that. And, you know, have your whole... You know, sometimes it can be, you know, a real small, subtle thing. And, you know, as pastors and elders, we always have to constantly be on guard about these things because inevitably people will come into this church and they will say things like, you know, they sit in the back or, you know, over to the side afterwards or in the fellowship hall, and come up to some people and say, hey, I've got a little Bible study going and boy, we really go in depth, man. We study in the Greek, you know. Whenever anybody says that, for some reason, maybe it's being cynical after all these years, my discernimeter always goes off. Not that it isn't important to study in the Greek. I think that's wonderful. I mean, I have a 3-year master's degree with an emphasis on biblical languages. I studied in the Greek. But when someone comes up and says, oh, you can't understand the Bible unless you study in the Greek, be very, very careful. Someone comes up to you, and this is a real popular thing that seems to be blowing through the church. you can't understand the Bible unless you understand Jewish tradition. Unless you understand the Talmud, you cannot understand the message of the Bible. So come to our deal, and we're going to show you how everything you've been taught from the New Testament is really wrong, and boy, we're going to get you back under the law and get you circumcised and everything else like that. You know, they usually don't lead with that, by the way. They drop the C-bomb on you once you're really, really committed. But it's the same old, same old. The bottom line is this. God says, don't go there. Don't go there. So many do. You know, in the book of 2 Peter, we see what dangerous turf people are on when they go that direction. 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will also be false prophets among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Well, Peter, say what you really think about these false prophets. But notice he's going, it's going to happen to you. Happens to everybody. You know, again, if, you know, Satan can't get you with persecution, he can always get you with distraction. He can always get you with false doctrine. Now, really important for us to understand, okay, I don't want to lead the upright astray in an evil way. I don't want to fall into a pit. How can I make sure that's not true of me? Well, the last line there in verse 10, but the blameless will inherit good. How can you be blameless? Well, blamelessness is a description of a person who understands the basics of having a right relationship with God. You know, as I endlessly remind you guys, we do a daily phone-in Bible question and answer program every day, A Reason for Hope. And we get all kinds of different questions from people, and, you know, a lot of questions. In fact, even the program today, there were questions about, you know, is this group okay? You know, I've heard this radio program or another call-in program, and they were teaching this and this and this. How can I be discerning about these things? You know, sometimes we think the idea of being right on in our doctrine, understanding what the truth of Christianity is all about, is something that's best left for pastors and elders. And, oh, I'm just a layperson. I just can't get involved, you know, with these ongoing discussions and, you know, discussions about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Well, I'm not suggesting you become a spiritual pinhead, because there's a lot of them around these days. But you really should know what you believe and why you believe it. You know, that's what we're trying to get across to you guys when we teach here, because we live in very dangerous spiritual times. We got the internet. Hey, all on the internet, right? You know, it amazes me. When I did my master's thesis, getting my master divinity degree, this was back in 1985. Not long after the earth cooled, dinosaurs still roamed. And the apex of technology during that time, as far as word processing was concerned, was the IBM Selectric typewriter with correcting key. And what you do is, you know, it's an electric typewriter, and you type it out. And if you had a typo on that, you could press the correct button. It would slap a little bit of whiteout. Remember whiteout? Does anybody remember whiteout? You know, I lived on that stuff. You know, I think it affected my brain. I was exposed to so much whiteout. Back then, you know, my master's thesis had it all put together. All I had to do was go to the church and type it up. And it was due at 7 o'clock in the morning. And so I got there right after the office closed at 6 so that I could just type through the night, put my thing together. It was all on little 3x5 cards and all my quotations and, you know, proper form and all this other stuff, all ready to go. Figured it would take maybe about 2 or 3 hours. It's going to be about a 70-page paper. So, you know, all ready to go. Let's just hammer this thing out. Let's go. And right after I started, the typewriter ribbon broke. And I went, oh, okay, well, they got to have a backup, right? Looked all around, no backup typewriter ribbon. I know some of you out there going, what is this typewriter ribbon you speak of? I just don't understand this. So it was Sunday evening and all of the, you know, Office Depots and things like that were closed. I basically had to refeed the typewriter ribbon I had back into this thing, and it would allow me to type about 5 or 6 words, and then I'd have to refeed it again. Refeeding. Bottom line, I finished typing up my treatise at 6:30 in the morning and drove like a madman to get it there and turn it in on time. Unbelievable, you know, how you go through all of that. And you know, when you look at this and you see how far things have come, we've got the internet, we've got all this information. Yeah, it's great. Yeah, and you don't have to go down to the Huntington Library and go through, you know, cards in a little drawer sort of thing to try to find some obscure reference. Man, you just do a Google search. You know, I just think these punks that are getting their degree these days, they just don't know how good they got it, man. You know? But with the internet and all of this information, and, you know, again, all of the great input we can get, you get a lot of lousy input, too. You get a lot of, you know, inaccurate information. You know, back in the day, we used to say, well, it must be true because it was on television. Now it's like, oh, it must be true because it's on YouTube. You know, I mean, it's just, you know, in fact, the more you see something on YouTube, the more you can probably become convinced it's not true at all. So we get bombarded by all this different doctrine, all these different spiritual voices bombarding us from all these different directions. How do you know which ends up? Oh, well, Scott, I just, you know, that's why I have you around here, because your job is to figure out all these things. And, you know, I can kick back. If something seems kind of hinky, I'll talk to you about it. Well, there's going to come a time when something's hinky and, you know, pastors and the elders aren't going to be around to help you out. Did you know that the number one source of new members for cult groups is evangelical Bible teaching churches just like this one? They come alongside people who just kind of go on cruise control. And, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe whatever the pastor believes. Well, what does the pastor believe? Well, everything I believe. And that's as deep as it ever gets. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to become some, you know, doctrinal monk and sit around in your little, you know, robe in a room with your quill pen and, you know, coffee man. But you really ought to know the basics of the Christian faith. You really ought to by now, right? You're the Wednesday night crew, right? You should know this. Sunday morning, you know, who knows? You know, those people, wow, you know, but you guys are the cool ones, the Wednesday night folks. But it's amazing to me how oftentimes I will talk to people who've gone to this church for a long, long time who really don't understand what God's plan of salvation is. You know, if you came across somebody, you know, been in a wreck, they're by the side of the road, you think they're dying, could you explain to them, you know, in under a minute, what it means to receive Jesus as your Savior? How they can be born again? Could you explain that to them? Oh, I'd call you, man. No, you only got a minute. I can't get there. No, I'll put the phone up to his ear. No. Bottom line is, you really ought to know what you... And it's not rocket science, gang. You know, as far as the things you really, really ought to have under your belt, the non-negotiables in the Christian life, I try to keep it to a minimum. I really do. You know, some people will go and, well, you've got to believe this doctrine, this theologian, all this stuff. You know, really, it's pretty simple. Number one, there's one God. And you're not him. That's a good place to start. There's one God. That one God is triune. That means that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Father. They're distinct in person, but one in essence is God. Third, Jesus is God in human flesh. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on a cruel Roman cross, and rose from the dead, so that whoever puts their faith and trust in him can be saved. You know, you throw on top of that, that Jesus promised to return, he's coming back again, and that the Bible is his inspired and inerrant word, that this doesn't have mistakes, this isn't man's word about God, it's God's word to man. You know, you have that under your belt, and you understand that we aren't saved by any good work that we can do or ever could do, but only on the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know, religion says, do, 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 and God will accept you. God says, done. It's been done. You can't add a single thing to what Christ has done for us. That he has risen from the dead, he's coming back again, and that anybody who puts their faith and trust in him can have a personal relationship. You got those down. You got it. The rest, as they say, are details. Now, notice, I've left out some things that maybe are really, you know, near and dear to your heart. you know, well, Scott, what about the timing of the rapture? You know, is it pre, mid, or post? You know, well, you know, sometimes I just kind of say, you know, why don't you just leave it at pan trib? It's all going to pan out in the end, and, you know, you're going to be... No, I have a very strong conviction that Jesus could come at any time, that pre-tribulation rapture position, very strong conviction along that line. But if you don't happen to be pre-trib, it isn't like I'm going to look at you and go, heathen, you know, you're going to hell because you disagree with me on the timing of the rapture. You're going to get to heaven, and God's going to go, oh, you put your faith and trust in my son? Oh, but your eschatology was off. Sorry, you're out of here. No. No, it's important for us to have convictions on these things, but on the basics, the essentials of the faith, you got to know it. You got to know it. And you know what? I can't learn you that. As passionate as I am about it, I can't learn you to understand what the basics of your faith are all about. You know, and you know, my passion along this line, you know, I come by it honestly. You know, in the book of Hebrews, we see the writer of the book of Hebrews kind of having this same sort of mentality about the people that he was ministering to. You know, in Hebrews chapter 5, he's starting to try to explain to him Melchizedek. I know some of you out there can't even pronounce Melchizedek. But he's trying to explain Melchizedek, this wild individual that we see real briefly in the book of Genesis. Abraham has this encounter with him, and boy, there's sure a lot of really eerie parallels between this guy Melchizedek and Jesus, and the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain this to them, but he can see their eyes glazing like some of yours are right now. And he goes, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, two signs of a genuinely mature Christian. Would you like to be a genuinely mature Christian? That's a big question. You know, or do you just want to be a spoon-fed baby the rest of your life? That's a big question, and only you can answer that. I mean, I'm excited about the prospect of seeing you guys grow up in Christ, but you got to be excited about it. We ain't getting nowhere, right? Okay, so what are these two elements here? Well, number one, you ought to be teaching somebody. You ought to be teaching somebody by now. I can't imagine what it would be like just to kind of park myself in the pews, you know, every week. Wednesdays, and you're the Wednesday night crew, you know, and you're right on. Hey, well, I love you guys. Wednesday night and Sundays, and you got all this input, but you got no outflow. You know, that is the surest way to become what you call a Dead Sea Christian. Jordan River flows in the Dead Sea, the lowest parts under sea level on dry land you'll ever run into. But because it's so low, there's no outflow, and the place is dead as a doornail. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. A lot of Christians are Dead Sea Christians. They just input, but there's no outflow. Boy, I'll tell you, isn't it true? You never learn more than when you got to teach. You know, you ever had one of those obnoxious speech classes when you were in school? You know, public speaking, I guess, is the number one fear people have, even more than the fear of death. They fear public speaking. You know, why is it? I don't think it's just because they're worried about standing up in front of people and their zipper's going to be down or something like that, although that happens. But the reason people fear public speaking is you get up there and you're speaking publicly, the old saying comes crashing down, right? Better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. You know, you don't want to stand in front of people and bring forth treasures from the storehouse of ignorance, do you? You know, I said, oh boy, you know, it's just easier for me to sit in the back and go, yeah, that's what he said. Or, you know, but when you stand up in front of people, you got to kind of know what you're talking about. You know, the writer Hebrews is going, you really ought to know what you're talking about by now. And you should be so excited about it, you're sharing it with somebody else. You know, you whether that's taking the things you know, you go, oh, I'm not sophisticated. Well, perfect. Children's ministry is calling you. They do not want someone to go over there and explain infralapsarianism to them. They really aren't interested in that. But they are interested in seeing someone who loves Jesus and loves his word and loves them and is excited about Christ and giving them an example, man, great opportunity. Yeah, work, you know, get a few people together. Hey, you know, maybe on break we can have a little Bible study together. You know, you live in a neighborhood, you know, trailer park, something like that. You know, you just say, hey, you know, maybe we could get together and pray and, you know, go over the word together. And you know, go, well, you know, I just don't know what to say. You know, in Calvary Chapel circles at Calvary Costa Mesa, a lot of Bible studies got going. People will have that same attitude, but they go, you know what we're going to do? We're going to get together and we're going to just listen to Pastor Chuck Smith's message and we're going to talk about it. Well, what a great way to do that. You know, that was back when cassette tapes were around. Boy, talk about dinosaurs and so forth. But you know, the idea is, you know, if you're receiving something from the Lord, but you're not sharing it, you're not teaching, you're going to lose it. Because you're never going to own it. And boy, speaking of owning it, here's the second part. Notice he says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How are you going to really know God's word? It's when you apply it. When you apply a passage, when you own a passage. When you read a passage and you're facing a fork in the road and you go, man, that passage saved me a passel full of trouble. You own it. You're never going to forget it. You know, a great example of this happened to me not too long ago. I was hanging out with Robert Furrow from Calvary Tucson. And this friend of mine who had a car business came to me, and a great mechanic. If you got a great mechanic, boy, you want to be on that guy's good side because great mechanics are hard to find. You know, and this guy's a great mechanic, really honest guy, just great, great, great heart. And he came to me and goes, yeah, you know, I kind of had this problem. This other guy is a pastor from the other side of town, and you know, he was complaining about the job that I did, and, you know, he said I overcharged him and all this other stuff, but I showed him, and, you know, he's just really mad about all this. Could you sit down with the two of us and maybe mediate this thing for me? And I was like, oh, wow. Well, I don't know. Should I or shouldn't I? You know, I'd sure like to help out my friend, the good mechanic, and maybe I could help out this other pastor, you know, and get him to see the big picture and all of this. Maybe God could really use me. And I remember laying all this out to Robert and saying, what do you think? He goes, you know what I think? He goes, there's a proverb that says, better to grab a dog by the ears than to get involved with a squabble that's not your own. And I went, that is glorious. Oh, yes! That is the passage I need to apply here! Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I mean, this happened a while ago, but you remember when you told me about that proverb and you kept me out of all that? 10 miles of bad road. I missed it. I'm on the freeway. That's great. You know, when you apply God's word, you own it. You own it. It's not somebody else's experience you're gravy training off of or, you know, slipstreaming off of. You own it. This is your passage. Do you have a favorite verse in Scripture? Do you have a life verse in Scripture? I guarantee you that favorite passage, that life verse, probably came out of some life experience you had where that passage saved your bacon. That's really what comes down. You know, I think, you know, my life verse tends to shift depending on what book of the Bible. Oh, that's my favorite verse of all time. But one that I keep coming back to is Isaiah 26:3. It says, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. And I can't tell you how many Malox moments I've avoided just by applying that particular passage in the Word of God. But you know what? You got to apply it. You got to exercise it. You know, it's like New Year's resolutions this time of year. Everybody goes out and buys a Bowflex, whatever it is now, you know. And you know what they end up being? Coat hangers, essentially. You know, people join the gym, and man, they're hardcore for about 5 days, and, you know, grunting and sweating and all this other stuff, and then, I can't keep this up, we'll see you later. You know, it happens every year, right? Because it was something that they started with good intentions, but they never faltered. They didn't exercise consistently. You know, God wants us to exercise in the Word. He wants you to get in spiritual shape. He wants you to know the Word. He wants you to apply the Word. And by doing that, you're going to guarantee yourself a cult-proof faith. You're not going to either be a false teacher, and I guarantee you don't want to be a false teacher. As we saw in Peter, you don't want to end up in that place. Trust me. God takes that very, very seriously. But on the other side of the coin, you're not going to be the next spiritual lamb chop on some spiritual wolf's menu either. Because you own the word, see? You know it. It's not just something I'm excited about. Well, I'm on the pulpit, sure seems to believe it. No, it's something that you own. You own personally. And nobody can do that for you. You know, a buddy of mine, I'll just wrap up with this. A buddy of mine, he's a contractor in Southern California. And boy, I remember helping him when he was first getting started doing concrete contracting and, you know, putting in driveways and things like that. And, you know, I've just seen him progress up the line and stuff like that. But you talk about a guy who's gone through the School of Hard Knocks, and a guy has a lot of wisdom, a lot of horse sense. My buddy Keith, and Keith would often say this. He goes, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But you can salt the horse. You can get that horse thirsty so they want to drink. You see, this is a horse salting session we have going on here tonight. This is at the end of the line. It's means to an end, and the end is to get you so excited about the Word of God that daily you're reading this Word, daily when you come across the challenge of life, you go, man, Proverbs challenge, got to read through this till I find something here. Daily you so fall in love with Jesus who is the Word, you don't need a guy like me behind a pulpit to tell you to be excited about that. You're like, wow, God walked among us as a man. I can learn something from this. I can live my life differently because of this. I can avoid 10 miles of bad road because of this. But until it becomes real to you, it's a dead book. Not because it died, it's because you're dead. As Levi Lesko often says, the Bible's not boring, you're boring. That's the problem. But wouldn't you like for the Word to come alive? It begins by you coming alive to the Word. Wouldn't you like the Christian life to be exciting? Well, maybe it begins by you getting excited about who Jesus is and what he's done for you. You want to grow in your walk with God? You want to have a faith where you're not the next victim of some cult that comes around? Somebody with a better song and dance, more entertaining presentation? Man, get grounded. You know, let your roots sink down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. Fall in love with his truth. Make that your New Year's resolution. Decide that this year it's going to be different. This year is the year I'm going to own the Word myself. Well, you'll never regret making that decision. May God give us the grace and the wisdom to do just that. Father, thank you that your Word is so powerful and just so applicable to our lives. And God, I just remember back those early days when I first received you, and reading your Word and just being so excited about it, just learning something new every day, and just that thought crossing my mind, wow, I wonder if I'm ever going to get bored with this. I wonder if it's ever going to seem like yesterday's newspaper. Lord, it's a lot of water under the bridge since 1973. But your Word just gets more and more exciting, more and more powerful, more and more dynamic. You just blow me away by how you apply it to our lives. And I've just seen it just do so much good for so many people, how you minister your Word. In fact, it's your Word that allows us to be born again in the first place. So, Father, I pray that as we enter into this new year, that we would not just know about your Word, we would know it in the heart and in the life, and allow your Word to be that which changes us from the inside out, that we wouldn't be complacent. We want to just say, well, I'm just this way. I'm always going to be this way. I thank you that your Word is that means that your Spirit uses to make us like Jesus in our character. Oh, that we would take that seriously. And this time next year, if you tarry, to be able to look back in our lives and say, yeah, you know, I really think I'm a different person than I used to be. Because if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Lord, give us those new things. A new passion, new desire for your word. And Lord, as we prepare even to embark on this new study in Nehemiah about having a spiritually, spirit-filled, significant life, God, how I pray that we would look at this as your guideline for our lives, really counting for so much more than just surviving, just living for the weekend, just getting through another day. You've made us for so much more than this. So allow us, Lord, to passionately pursue you as this new year unfolds, whatever twists and turns might come our way. In Jesus' name, amen.